We are going to take a break in a minute. I know you need it. So I'm glad you're here. But I want to talk to you about a few things. First of all, your gift for being here today is this cup. All of you have to share it. But no, actually, there are several of them back there. And there's if there's not enough there, I have more. So thanks for coming. And, you know, you might seriously think, oh, come on, why is Walt being so stubborn and having church when there's so much snow out there? There really is a method to my madness. On the one hand, I would feel absolutely horrible. And by the way, this isn't the message. This is the pre-message message. I would feel horrible if somebody, you know, got in a tragic accident on their way to church. I guess at least we could speak confidently at their funeral, believing they're in heaven because they're on their way to church. No guarantees there. But so, you know, for the sake of safety and stuff like that, I don't want anything bad to happen anyway. This is going to take a while. Okay, good. So, you know, we have to do what's right and we have to do what's prudent. And I want to thank Ralph and Randy and the guys who plowed our parking lot this morning and last night. I mean, there was, you know, 4 feet of snow out there in the parking lot. And yeah, it was quite a pile. So, and JB and the tech guys that dug themselves out to get here so we could do all this stuff. And you for being here. Say all that because, like I said, we have to do what's right and prudent and reasonable and all that kind of stuff. And so there are a lot of people who obviously aren't here today. Some absolutely cannot be here. Some it's just, you know, once the temperature gets below 70, you know, or whatever. So, you know, but we can't judge people's hearts. We don't know where they're coming from. We don't know what their spiritual condition is. And so I don't want to go down that road. But I can't help but think, first thing I thought was I'm counting the number of people here. And the first church I pastored, we have already beat their attendance my first Sunday there. And so it's a good step. But I think of the different places I've been in the world. I've been in churches around the world and some places where Christianity has just all but died out in Eastern Europe and places like that. At least, who would have thought it would happen to me? It's my in-laws. I'm not going to take this. So.
They haven't found out your ministry.
Yeah, really. Sorry, guys. I work on Sundays. Anyway, I mean, I've been in church services around the world where in beautiful, beautiful cathedrals, beautiful churches, smaller than this, larger than this, with less people than this. And there are still parts of the country, parts of the world. I'm sure not too distant future to be parts of the country as well, but there are parts of the world where it's illegal to practice Christianity. The Christian church, when it first started out, for the first, you know, couple of hundred years of Christianity, they would meet on the first day of the week, which was not a day off then. And so the Christians, I would say the committed Christians, but back then there was no other kind. The Christians would meet before sunrise because when the sun came up, that's when you had to go to work. But, you know, they understood that, you know, part of their faith was gathering together for fellowship and instruction of the word and prayer and all those things. And again, your being here today doesn't necessarily prove that you're more spiritual or more mature Christian than anybody else, but it hints towards that. And people not being here today doesn't necessarily prove or establish that they're any less spiritual than we are. There are a wide variety of reasons why people can't be here. But I just got to thinking, you know, we live in a convenience-based culture, and sometimes I think it's easy to lose sight of why we're followers of Jesus. And just what exactly that means for us. I wanted to, before we took our break, explain to you a little bit about our architecture. I've talked about some of this stuff before, but there's a reason for this. Quite frankly, a lot of modern churches are built simply as auditoriums, and that's fine. There's an intended purpose. But historically, churches have had a design for a reason. If you go into some of the ancient cathedrals, you'll notice that they are laid out in a cross pattern. There's a reason for that. And at the altar, there are wings that go this way and that way. In fact, there's the St. James Brethren Church is laid out in that pattern. A lot of people don't recognize that as being an ancient bit of church architecture. But also, depending on the church you're in, you'll often find an altar rail. And typically, it's not quite like this. Usually, it's either straight or even protruding a little bit. And that is an indicator. It's kind of a holdover from the Old Testament. It's sort of mistaken theology. But that's a holdover from the Old Testament where you had the holy place and the holy of holies where only the priest was allowed to go. And in certain denominations, only certain people are allowed beyond the altar rail. And you can approach the altar rail and maybe the priest will meet you at the altar rail, but that's as far as you go because that's only for special people. But the New Testament teaches that Jesus has torn down the dividing curtain between the holy place and the holy of holies. And so we all have access to God. And so it's not accidental that our altar rail is open at the middle and inviting instead of protruding. It's designed not that we want everybody up on stage. And it's more than just a stage. But that there is a message here that this space, this sacred space, if you will, is open to you. And that's what Jesus came for, was to open that space for you. And there are other things we do. For instance, oh, a little over a year ago, we introduced the doxology that some of us grew up in church singing. And that was for us, as a relatively modern church, you know, that we are at Crossroads, a way of kind of tying ourselves to the church historically. You know, the doxology has been around for a long time, and so there's a place for that. You know, we have to change with the times, but we don't have to jettison our history and traditions to do that. And so there's a place for that. But I want to explain one more thing that we've done that's really subtle. And that is, you notice we've got this altar stuff up here. And you might or might not recognize everything that's here. The Bible and the cross, those are pretty self-explanatory. This candy dish is actually a chalice. Okay, it's supposed to represent the cup of Christ, and that's what that's all about. And then there's this candle here that we've been subtly, whenever we can get our lead guitar player to remember, lighting. Our lead guitar player's not here today. Every Sunday. And you might notice that that candle's burning in the background every Sunday. Historically, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, smoke, incense, burning, burnt offerings, and things like that have served sort of dual purposes. The first is the idea of, as the smoke rises, so do our prayers and our worship to God. But the other as well is that light represents the presence of the Holy Spirit. You'll see again in some of the more traditional churches, there's a candle off to the side that is always burning. And from that flame, they light their altar candles each Sunday. And if you look in the book of Revelation, for instance, it'll talk about the candlestick that each church has. And I don't believe that was a literal candlestick that they were talking about. In fact, actually, I think it was talking about the preachers of those seven churches in Revelation, those who were preaching the word. But that's what that candlestick represents. It represents the presence of Christ and the preaching of the word. Now, another thing you'll see in different churches is sometimes the pulpit, it will be over on this side or that side, and they'll have the lectern on the other side. The lectern is for the reader. The pulpit is for the preaching of the word. Sometimes that pulpit is in the middle, and this is all about, well, what's more important? What's more important, the table of Christ or the word of Christ? Well, we kind of put them both in the middle, and there's a reason for that. And then we also put it down here for a reason, because, again, Christ came to the people. He doesn't sit up on the mountaintop and expect us to ascend the mountain to receive the word from him. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so that's why the rails, the candles, the pulpit, all of that stuff is where it is. I know I'm a little OCD about a lot of things, but quite honestly, I feel kind of weird even when, like on Christmas Eve, we have the pulpit set up over there, and like, well, it just seems like to be in the wrong place. Anyway, I just want to share all that with you. Take your Bible and open it to Mark chapter 5. I'll get there in a moment. And begin with a question, are you a materialist? Now, typically when we use the word materialist or materialism, and we've talked about this before here, we think in terms of material as in stuff, things, wealth, possessions, and so on. And that's not what I mean. I'm talking about philosophical materialism, although it certainly applies to that, because philosophical materialism says basically the only things that are real are those things that are made of matter. This is, you know, philosophically, historically, this has caused some people to really have some unusual ideas. Some very spiritual people historically have been materialists, but what they've done is they've just said there's a spiritual matter as well that exists. I don't want to get into all the distinctions between the different varieties of philosophical materialism and all of that, But I do want to just point out that from a strict perspective, you can't really be a materialist and a Christian. Because there are two aspects of Christianity, and I will come back to that. Two aspects of Christianity. There's the natural and the supernatural. And materialism denies the existence of the supernatural. Materialism says there's nothing but natural matter that exists. And so if you believe in things like angels, demons, God, you know, eternity, love, hope, and peace, if you believe that those things are real in any sense of the term, then you're not a materialist. You might struggle with the desire for material wealth and possessions and stuff like that, but that's a different issue, and that's just the flesh that we all struggle with. Now, the natural aspects of Christianity, and of Jesus in particular, are broadly appealing. When we talk about concepts like love, justice, mercy, forgiveness, grace, concern for the oppressed, and things like that, that's generally appealing. This is why you'll meet a lot of people who say things like, well, you know, I'm okay with Jesus, I just don't like organized religion. I consider myself to be spiritual, but I'm not a religious person, or things like that. More often than not, that's based upon a misunderstanding of what exactly it means to be religious, and for that matter, what exactly Jesus actually stood for. But the natural aspect, those natural components of Christianity, if you will, are very appealing. I mean, who's opposed to grace, mercy, forgiveness, justice, you know, those kind of things? These are all good things. But when you talk about the supernatural aspects of Christianity, concepts like God in general, there are people who like Jesus but aren't sure if they believe in God. A concept like sin, you know, the idea that there's something that is morally and or spiritually inherently wrong or right, for that matter, because that's when you talk about sin, there's right and there's wrong, that is absolute and immutable. You know, it's just wrong is wrong is wrong, no matter what culture or you think about it. And so when you talk about God and sin and eternity, even the concept of a soul, and especially angels and demons and that kind of stuff, people aren't so sure on that. And even some people who would consider themselves Christians aren't too sure how seriously or how much they believe in the spiritual aspect of our faith, which is really unfortunate because it's the heart of it. Those who do not believe in the immaterial are stuck with really a bigger dilemma than we are. You might have had people challenge you on, well, how can you prove that God exists, or how can you prove any... Well, actually, there are some pretty good arguments for the existence of God. And the reality is, the person who does not believe in the immaterial, the person who does not believe in a spiritual aspect, the person who believes that all that exists is matter, is struck with a much more difficult dilemma, in my opinion, and that is this: they cannot explain the existence of evil. I'm not talking about your run-of-the-mill bad. You know, frankly, most evil in the world is a result of what I call the three S's: sin, selfishness, or stupidity. You know, most bad things that happen in the world happen because somebody's sinning, either you or somebody's sinning against you, somebody's selfish, which is related to sin, or somebody's just doing something stupid. That just happens. But there's a level of evil in the world that is rare, but I believe perhaps increasing. There's this level of evil that is simply beyond a natural explanation. I just pulled up a bunch of dictators and the millions of people that they've killed. And this is all in the 20th century for the most part, 19th and 20th century. It struck me in particular, the reading about Pol Pot, who was the dictator in Cambodia, who was responsible for the death of 25% of the population of his country. I mean, can you imagine? I mean, just do the math on that real quick. The population of America is roughly 300 million. So what's 25% of 300 million? It's 35 million, isn't it? Or 45 million. Whatever, it's a lot. Millions. And one quarter, not three quarters. One quarter. Yeah. So, yeah, of 300 million. So it'd be... Yeah, there you go. A lot. Millions and millions of people. And then there are, if you want to just Google like most evil, and I don't recommend this unless, you know, you really want to see just how bad the world is out there. You read about some of these serial killers. I'm not talking about people who Yet we all, as human beings, we all have the emotion of anger. And sometimes we might even read things in the news or see things in the news, and we think, well, you know, I can understand, you know, that person, they had it coming, or I can see how that happened, you know, crimes of passion and things. I'm not talking about a person who commits even one or two murders in the heat of anger, even in gang violence. I'm talking about the serial killer who kills 40, 50, 60, 100 people, tortures them, eats them, stuff like that. I mean, there's this level of evil out there that simply defies a natural explanation. And when we approach that kind of evil with a proposed natural solution, it just simply doesn't work. And so those of us who believe in the immaterial spirit realm, God, angels, and demons, are really better equipped to address the problem, because I believe the problem in those situations is spiritual. The phrase that came to mind is as important as rehab is. And understand this, I am all for rehab. I'm all for counseling and professional counselors. I think there's a place for that, and they do tremendous good. They are experts in their field. But some people need exorcism, not just rehab. All right, take your Bible, open it to Mark chapter 5. Yeah, let's stay there. I'm going to read through 20 verses here and then expound on it a little bit. They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. Just a pause there. This is a demon-possessed guy. And by the way, the parallel account in Matthew chapter 8 tells us that there were two guys, and they were running around naked all the time. The bottom line is these people, these weren't just violent criminals. These weren't just mentally ill people. These were people that even chains couldn't contain. This was a whole different level of issue and problem. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God that you won't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you evil spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." By the way, the term legion, a Roman legion, was roughly around 6,000 soldiers. So, yes. And so there's a... This guy wasn't just possessed by a demon. He was possessed by a lot of... Now, whether it was exactly 6,000 or around 6,000, I mean, one is bad enough. But that sort of explains why this guy was so bad off. Yeah, this guy was a victim of multiple possession. My name is Legion. He begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs, allow us to go into them." He gave them permission, and the evil spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank and into the lake and were drowned. Now, a couple of things here. Let me tell you about this region of the Gerasenes and where this occurred. This was across the sea from Israel of the day, and it's a place where a lot of apostate Jews lived. Now, it's come to my attention that sometimes I use some technical terms and I forget to define them for everybody. An apostate is somebody who has wandered away, typically intentionally, from the faith. You know, so there, like for instance, an apostate Christian would be a Christian who just doesn't practice the faith very well. You know, they're out doing what everybody knows Christians shouldn't be doing, but they still claim to be a Christian. That would be an apostate Jew in that day. They were out doing stuff that they knew they shouldn't be doing. One of them would be having anything to do with pigs. Because pigs were unclean animals. Just like, you know, in modern days, you know how Islam feels about pork. Well, Judaism, same way. And so you've got these apostate Jews who are living in the area of the Gerasenes who are raising pigs, and not just a couple for pets. Thousands of them. Because otherwise it opens another dilemma. Did you get the story of what happened here? Jesus comes across these demon-possessed guys. The demons say, "Look, don't send us to hell right yet. We like staying in this area." Now, why do you think demons like to hang out where all the apostates are? Yeah, I mean, obviously, They were having a field day. They're like, hey, you know, as long as we're here, don't send us out of this area. They like the area, and so Jesus allows them to possess the pigs. The pigs all die. Now, imagine if this were an area where pork was legal. That makes Jesus kind of a bad guy, doesn't it? I mean, imagine if you were a pig farmer, not Jew, because you can't be a Jewish pig farmer, obviously. Imagine if you're a pig farmer and all of a sudden Jesus takes and kills 2,000 of your pigs. You'd think, well, that kind of stinks. If, however, you know you shouldn't have those pigs in the first place, keep that in the back of your mind as we read the rest of the story. Verse 14, those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons, sitting there dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Now think about this. Another thing that Matthew tells us is where these guys were hanging out, these demon-possessed guys, nobody would go there because it was such a dangerous place. And so now they come and they see this guy who they were afraid of sitting there dressed and in his right mind, and now they're afraid. What are they afraid of? Well, they're not afraid of him anymore. It's like Jesus when he calmed the storm. We read through that story too easily and think, oh, Jesus calmed the storm. Whoop-de-doo. Hey, that's great. Of course, Jesus calmed the storm. Wait a minute. Who does this kind of stuff? And even his closest followers were afraid. Because who commands the wind and the waves? Hey, and now here's this guy that's totally out of control, these guys that are demon-possessed, and he's sitting there dressed and in his right mind. But look at their response. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus, what? To leave their region. It's bad for business. As Jesus was getting into the boat, and by the way, notice this, Jesus leaves. Jesus isn't going to hang out if you don't want him there. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis, that's 10-city region there, how much Jesus had done for him. And all the people were amazed. There's a great parallelism there, and a really deep lesson in this. This is not the bulk of the message, but I do want to point this out. What did Jesus tell the man to do? Go and tell who? Your family. I'm sure not limited to that, but go and tell your family all that or how much the Lord had done for you. Now, as Jews, they understood who the Lord was. The Lord is Yahweh, the covenant God of the Old Testament. And so he went and he told everybody how much Jesus had done for him. Again, the scripture, as we talked about last week, clearly teaches that Jesus is God. It's an uncomfortable truth for some. It's difficult to comprehend for others, but it is nevertheless what the scripture teaches, because this was Jesus who did this. All right. The point is this: good and evil exist. We see this in the world. But there's a broader point. It's this: good and evil exist, and you've got to decide whose side you're going to be on. There is no middle ground. Now, when it comes to the existence of evil spirits or demons, I'm reminded of what C.S. Lewis said. I put it in your notes, and this was in Screwtape Letters. If you remember, we read that book. Lewis said this: there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils, that is, demons. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors, and hail a materialist or magician with the same delight. In other words, you can overdo it or underdo it. Believe that there's no such thing as demons, or believe that everything is caused by a demon, and that's enough to get you off track. I've met some Christians, and I think they're well-meaning people, that every time they have a head cold, oh, Satan's attacking me. You know, oh, I got fired from my job. Oh, Satan's attacking me. Well, no, maybe if you showed up for work on time, you know, and regularly. Yeah, or whatever. And so everything. Now, again, To be fair, some of that stuff might be spiritual in nature, but more often than not, it's not. It's just natural in nature. There's a lot of natural stuff that we have to deal with as human beings and as Christians. But the other opposite error is the belief that nothing is spiritual. And sometimes JB and I were just talking about the problems with getting D-Now to happen this year, and what's just, it just seems to be, you know, coming apart at the seams. And the question that we were discussing was, okay, is this God saying don't do this, or is this Satan saying I'm going to see if I can destroy this? And so we as leaders and as Christians have to kind of sort through and figure out, all right, what's the right course on this? My encouragement, because as you know, and by the fact that we're obviously here when there's 4 feet of snow on the ground outside, is just push through and keep doing it. You know, but and if you're wrong, well, we'll find out later. Not everything that goes wrong in your life is the result of demonic activity. Conversely, we are not immune to demonic influence. And as Christians, it's important that we acknowledge and are aware of this. Now, let me make this point as well. Christian faith, being a Christian, involves both an event and a process. I'm going to explain this here in a second. Being a Christian, the Christian life, involves both an event and a process. The event is what we call conversion. There is a point in your life. Now, conversion is a process as well that might last over many years. Yeah, it might take a while before you actually, but there is a point where you go from dark to light, from darkness to light. There's a point where you step over the line. You know, it's kind of like dating and marriage. You know, there's a difference between dating and marriage. And some people date for 6 weeks. I've known couples. I remember one couple, they had dated for 2 weeks and got married and were married for 50-some-odd years before one of them died. I've known other couples who have been dating for, you know, 10, 15 years. And they're engaged. You know, and I like to say, if there's no ring and no date, you're not engaged. Okay? But there's at some point in that relationship where you cross the line from not married to married. And the same thing is true in our Christian faith. There is a point where we actually become a Christian, where we actually make that decision and we are converted. It might be the end of a process, but that's the event aspect of Christianity. The other aspect of Christianity is the process, and that is once we become a Christian, we experience the transforming work of God in our life. And that is a lifelong process. There are a lot of big words the New Testament uses. For instance, sanctification, pursuing holiness, and all of those different things. Take your Bible and go to Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to read a passage out of there in just a second. But for instance, 2 Corinthians 5:17 talks about the event of conversion. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. And so there's that event where not in Christ, in Christ. Romans chapter 12, another passage that we've shared a lot around here. Romans chapter 12, verse 2, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The transformation and renewing of our mind is not an event. It's a process. You know, the renewing of our mind doesn't happen overnight. It happens over a lifetime as our life and lifestyle are transformed by the presence of God. This is what we call the process of Christian maturity. Ephesians chapter 4, starting, I'm just going to start at verse 17. It says this, so I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. Now, think about this for just a second. Paul's writing this to the Ephesians, to the Christians at Ephesus. He's writing to the church at Ephesus. And he's saying to them, guys, you got to stop living like Gentiles. Or to put it in, something more accessible for us, you got to quit living like you're not a Christian. You say you're a Christian, you need to live like you're a Christian. And notice the connection he puts here. What are they doing wrong? It's the futility of their thinking. What's wrong is their thinking. Because we all know that thinking leads to living. You know, how you live, the choices you make, the things you stand for, all of that kind of stuff is a reflection of what you think. Or what you feel, what you believe in your heart. That's the biblical concept of thinking. Anyway, verse 18. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. In other words, the world's version of life is just do whatever feels good. As long as you're not hurting anybody else, which is really, you can get deeply philosophical about that. And I won't bother going there now. But what do you mean by hurting anybody else? It could be pretty broad there. The world says, hey, whatever you feel, do. And that's what Paul says here in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That's futile thinking. That's craziness. That's not Christian thinking. Verse 20, here's the contrast. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. This is the concept that we're supposed to be growing and maturing in Christ. And this is really illustrated in Jesus' encounter with these two demon-possessed guys. The part that struck me out of the text was when he asked the question, "What is your name?" Jesus outlines for us the three stages of Christian maturity, if you will. The first one is simply this. You start with who you are. You remember the old song, "Just as I am." Just as I am without one plea. You know, God accepts us just the way we are. Absolutely true. But we have to come to terms with who we are in order to come to Christ. If Jesus is a Savior, if Jesus is to be our Savior, then we should ask ourselves a couple of questions. What's he saving us from? What he's saving us from is essentially ourselves and our sin. And so if Jesus is a Savior, then that must mean that I'm a sinner. Well, I'm not that bad. Well, no, you're probably not that bad, but you're bad enough. I'm bad enough. We're all bad enough. We're all bad enough that Jesus needed to die to pay the price for our sin. And so Jesus begins with asking us the question, who are you? But while he accepts us, who we are becomes then who we were. I love this. Back in Mark chapter 5, verse 15, when they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed. And likewise, down in verse 18, the man who had been demon-possessed. Again, this is one of those things that the grammar of the text, there's a special Greek form that basically tells you that this is the guy who was demon-possessed, not subject to demon possession anymore. That was who he was, but that's not who he is now. And so they came upon this guy who had been demon-possessed, and they see him, he's transformed. He's dressed, which is a big step, big improvement. Yeah, he's dressed and he's in his right mind. Again, I could go off on the importance of self-control. It's part of the fruit of the Spirit. You can find that in Galatians 5. But that's what Jesus brings to our life. He helps us to get our life in order. If your life is chaotic and out of order, you might be immature just as a human being. Because most kids need to be taught to make their bed. That's not a natural thing. Or whatever the case may be. You might just be immature. You might have a character issue. Maybe your life is chaotic because you're not making the choices you need to make. Or there's a possibility that you've got a spiritual problem as well. Because God brings order into our lives if we'll allow him to transform us and help us to become who we need to be, which is the next aspect of Christian faith, and that is who you are becomes who you were as you are becoming whom you will be. This guy was demon-possessed. People were afraid of him, and for good reason, violent and naked. And now he's calm and under control. But I want you to see this part of the text as well. So the people come to Jesus and they say, "Please leave, For what we could read into that variety of reasons. I mean, it already cost them 2,000 pigs, or whatever the case may be. How alone do you think this guy felt? I mean, here, he's now, his life is kind of getting back on track, but everybody else just wants the guy who saved him to leave. And so his reaction is perfectly natural. Jesus, please take me with you. But notice Jesus' response to him is basically, no, these people are going to need a preacher. They don't want me. They'll need the next best thing, and that's you. There are people in your life who need Jesus, but they don't want Jesus right now. What they've got is you. You're there. Jesus has called you and left you to be the one to tell them how much the Lord has done for you and about his mercy in your life. I love that because it tells us what we're supposed to be sharing with our friends and relatives and co-workers and things like that. Not just their need for a Savior, not just that they're sinners and that they need to repent. That's true. But we're supposed to be telling them what the Lord has done in our life. Because I'm going to tell you, that's the kind of stuff that sticks. People will look at your life. Think of people that you've known for, say, 10 years that haven't been walking with the Lord in those last 10 years. They might be relatively decent human beings, I would hope, because they're your friends and you know how that goes. But look at the different paths your lives have been on the last 10 years. I'm going to tell you, as you grow and as you age, this is another cool thing about aging, by the way. I like getting old. I mean, it beats the options. Yeah, I mean, there's really only two alternatives, age or die. So I'm going to stick with aging. But this is one of the cool things about maturing, we'll call it that. And that is the people who have chosen a different path or who have not elected to follow the path of Christ, there comes a time when they will look at your life and say, man, I wish my life was more like yours. And that's where our testimony isn't just Jesus saved me from my sin, but it's look at what the Lord has done for me. Look at the mercy God has shown me. True conversion necessarily leads to the process of maturing, which is a lifelong process. If you are still the same person you were when you first met Jesus, when you were first introduced to Jesus, same habits, personality, lifestyle, character, etc., then you might know Jesus, but you quite possibly, in fact, very likely, have never actually been converted. Now, if that stuns you, if you hear that and you're like, I'm not sure if I've been converted or not now, let me offer some hope and then come back to the challenge. If it stuns you, maybe it should. Think of grandchildren. Not that many of you have grandchildren. Or maybe aunts and uncles. I remember I had an aunt when I was growing up, and once a year she would come to visit us. And she would get off the plane, and she would come up and pinch me on the cheek. I hated that. She'd kiss me. I hated that because she smelled funny. She smelled like an old person. And she'd, thank you. Yeah. I don't hate it anymore because I've matured. Anyway, but she would always say something like this, oh, look at how much you've grown. And, you know, I didn't think I'd grown that much. But looking back, of course I had. And you might think you're the same person, but if you step back and reflect, even over the last year of your life, the last few months of your life, you may see some subtle changes. And especially if you were to encounter one of those friends that you were friends with 10 years ago that you haven't seen for 10 years, and they continued on that same path, and you look at your life and their life, it's like, whoa, that was me. And so there's a possibility that you haven't sensed the change or the transformation that God is working in your life. And maybe you haven't embraced or welcomed it as much as you should, but nevertheless, God has been changing you. On the other hand, maybe you are still the same old person when you first started coming to church or met Jesus. If that's the case, well, then maybe you've never been converted. So maybe have, maybe haven't. I can't answer that. All right, so what? Three questions then to wrap it up with. First of all, who are you? Are you a sinner saved by grace, or are you just a sinner? You know, have you received Christ? Have you acknowledged who you are? Imagine, back in the story in Mark chapter 5, imagine when Jesus encounters this guy. Instead of the demon-possessed guy running up to him and encountering him, imagine the guy saying, "Don't worry, I got this. I'll work this out. Yeah, sure, I've got a few issues, but I can work it out." No. He knew that the only hope he had was Jesus. Jesus accepts us exactly just the way we are. But he doesn't leave us that way. Second, though, and we need to talk about this concept, have you ever actually repented? The word repent is a very important biblical word. It is central to the teaching and preaching of Jesus. This is what Jesus preached, the idea of repentance. And the word repent means literally to change your direction, means by implication to change your thinking. You cannot be a Christian just because you decide you want to go to church now. You've got to make some choices. You've got to make some decisions. It has to be a personal decision, and it must be made. What direction is your life going? Do you have a were? Do you know what I mean? Do you have a were, or are you just an are? Can you say, well, this is who I was, or this is still who I am? Do you have a were or just an are? Jesus accepts you as you are. I think of this every time I walk through a car lot. I see those used cars with the sticker on it that says, as is. Jimmy, who along with 90% of our congregation isn't here today, I sold him a car a while ago. And this car was a decent car, but he has greatly modified it. Now it's a kind of cool car. And you know what? That's what Jesus does with us. He accepts us as is, but greatly modifies us. Changes significant stuff about us when we repent and invite him to change us. And then finally, whom do you aspire to become? This is a real subtle, if I could put it this way, real subtle lie of our culture. And it's really infected the church. Not Crossroads, because you got me and JB here and Ralph preaching the word. But, our elders, great guys. But it's the idea that you are who you are and God loves you just the way you are. There's an element of truth in that. God loves you just the way you are because God loves you. There might be a lot of stuff that God doesn't love about you. And there might be a lot of stuff you do that God doesn't particularly feel great about. God loves you right now just the way you are. But it is not God's intention, and neither should it be ours, that we stay just the way we are. We should aspire to maturity. We should want to grow. We should want to age. You know, we should want to be something better, something different. Yeah. All right. I guess what I'm saying is we should embrace the transformation that comes only from God. All of this whole message is based upon this concept. I'm reading through Mark chapter 5. And Jesus cast these thousands of demons out of these guys. And there are some people who would say, well, there's no such thing as demons. Oh, that's just a figment of imagination. Jesus was just accommodating culture and things like that. You know, look at the news. Look at the world around you. There is a level of evil out there that is just defies natural explanation. So good and evil exist. And you need to decide which side you'll be on. We want to be on the side with Jesus. Let's stand together, we'll pray, and drink more coffee. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to gather together. We pray for our friends who can't be here, for friends and family, and those who've experienced tragedy and loss even in this really significant and severe storm. But, Lord, beyond a snowstorm, there's a deeper storm, a spiritual storm, fighting for people's souls. So, Lord, we prayed every week. I think I know everyone here, but I'll still say, Lord, if there's anybody here who's never made the decision to be a follower of Jesus, let today be the day that they go from being a fan of Jesus to being a follower of Jesus, that they step over the line from the process of conversion to being converted and beginning the process of maturity, that lifelong process. And Lord, for the rest of us, recalibrate us today. Help us to think about where it is that we need to be, and recognizing that we have not yet arrived and aren't even close to where we need to be, but we're moving hopefully in that direction. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, don't let me leave.